Holy Spirit baptism. I don't know three words, the combination of which probably brings to mind more misunderstanding and confusion. There may very well be some other words out there that conjure up something very similar, but we're going to talk about that a little bit tonight. I had envisioned a shorter lesson so we can do something at the end of our assembly, but not getting around to quite Luke chapter 3 like I thought I would. Maybe I'll have to do a little bit more than what I had originally envisioned, but that's what precipitated this. In Luke chapter 3, which we were studying in our auditorium class, of course, the question comes up, who is John the Baptist? Could this be the Messiah? And John's response in Luke chapter 3, verse 16, as for me, I immerse you with water, but one is coming who is mightier than I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. That's slave work, and I'm not even worthy to be a slave, is what John is saying. He will immerse you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And so it's kind of interesting. And you notice who he's talking to. Jesus, or rather John, answered and said to them all, here are the masses of people coming out in the wilderness to hear John's preaching, and he says, I'm immersing you with water. Now, was that factually correct? Well, if you understand, everybody was being immersed by John. Not everybody, because even then, some were willing to submit to John's immersion and some were not. But it was available, it was offered to all, and John would certainly immerse all those who responded in the same way. Well, but one is coming who is greater than John. And the purpose of making this contrast is not to say that Jesus' baptism will have nothing to do with water. I've got a corner on the market with water. Jesus has got to use something else. He's going to use the Spirit and fire. No, it's very clear Jesus is baptizing people with water. And John, in his gospel, makes it clear to us. Jesus himself personally didn't do the baptizing. His disciples did it. But it was in his name. He was the one being credited with it. And we find water baptism, that being the practice throughout, and of course passes on into church history that way. So there's no question that Jesus' baptism involved water, but John is indicating not only will it have water, but there's something even more, something my baptism does not bring. It does not bring an immersion in the Spirit or in fire, but Jesus will. Well, people have all kinds of different notions about what they think Holy Spirit baptism is. First of all, I would observe that phrase is not found anywhere in the Bible. Holy Spirit baptism is never referred to with the noun. It's always the verb that you will be baptized, or I will baptize, or he will baptize with the Spirit, and so on. And of course, we have this ongoing problem with the meaning of baptism. And we are one of a few groups of people that try to point out that baptism is just a word that should have been translated but wasn't. It means to immerse. And maybe that'll help us get away from some mystical kind of understanding about what baptism is, just being immersed. And is there anything mystical about being immersed in God's Spirit? Not particularly, any more than what it means to be immersed in Christ. And we abide in Christ, and He abides in us. Or that we abide in God and He abides in us by His Spirit that He has given to us, John says in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 13. Well, if we are abiding in God the Son, if we are abiding in God the Father, is it extraordinary that we would also be said to be abiding within God the Spirit? And all of these things are also reciprocated. Christ abides in us, the Father abides in us, the Spirit abides in us. And I think that's what is being indicated here. Also, I would point out the word baptism or immersion also highlights that it's not the same thing as outpouring. And why is that important? Because the one passage that just about everybody will go to talk about Holy Spirit baptism is Acts chapter 2, of course. And in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, there is this outpouring of the Spirit. And we don't have any problem identifying it as such because Peter quotes one of the more extended quotations from the Old Testament. He quotes Joel. Really, it's the whole chapter in Hebrew, Joel chapter 3, but in our Bibles, it's chapter 2, verses 28 through 32. And it'll be in the last days, God says, I will pour forth my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters will prophesy, your young men will see visions, old men will dream dreams. Even on my bondslaves, both male and female, I will in those days pour forth of my spirit. They will prophesy. I will grant wonders in the sky above, signs on the earth beneath, blood, fire, vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness, the moon to blood, before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it will be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And I think it's probably pretty obvious why Peter chose to quote this particular passage about the outpouring of the Spirit. It is the one passage in the Old Testament that uses the phrase twice, I will pour out my Spirit. It ends with this kind of altar call, all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And it also is the one that talks about the signs that would accompany the outpouring of the Spirit, which was what got people's attention there on the day of Pentecost. But you notice Peter doesn't say anything about baptism. It's the outpouring of the Spirit, and it's the use of Joel chapter 2 that makes that connection. It's only because Acts chapter 1, Jesus said, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit, not too far in the distant future here. And in chapter 11, after he's been to Cornelius' house, and he's kind of called on the carpet, and he's got to explain to people what happened, he says, when I saw what happened there, I remembered, you know, what the Lord said, that you'd be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And so it's Peter there that makes the connection between Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 10. And so, yes, that does appear to have something to do with this promise that the Messiah was going to immerse people in the Spirit and in fire. But what's the connection? Well, again, baptism or immersion is not the same as outpouring. You could see they're related to one another. You could envision if I had a bowl up here with a rock in it, and I had a big pitcher of water, and I poured out the water into the bowl, I'm pouring out the water. The result is the rock is going to be immersed in a flood of water. And that's the point that is made repeatedly in the Old Testament. God was going to pour out His Spirit and do so in such abundance, the result was going to be people were going to be flooded or immersed in God's Spirit. Not the same thing, but closely related together. And where do we find this connection? Well, you don't find it anywhere explicitly except what Peter says. He connects the words of Jesus about being immersed in the Spirit with what happened on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 and also what happened at Cornelius' house in Acts chapter 10. So what exactly was that? Well, as the passage that Peter quotes from Joel indicates, it was part of a series of passages from the Old Testament about the pouring out of God's Spirit. And this is what lies behind the words of John the Baptist in Luke chapter 3 and verse 16. Now, the way I would put it is this. When John spoke to all the people coming out to listen to him, and some of those people probably had been studying the Scriptures their whole life, some of them may not have been as familiar with it, but when he starts talking about somebody's going to immerse in the Spirit and fire, those people did one of two things. They either turned to one another and said, I got no idea what this guy's talking about. I've read my Bible from Genesis through Malachi, and it doesn't say anything about anybody immersing nobody in the Spirit. So I have no clue what this guy's talking about. Or they would say, oh, this John, he's a clever guy. He's immersing people in water. And he realizes all throughout the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit is portrayed as water. In particular, that the Holy Spirit was going to be poured out. And now he's taken that language of the Holy Spirit as water being poured out, and he's attaching it to his practice of immersion and saying that's what Jesus is going to do. When the Spirit is poured out by Jesus, it's going to be with such abundance, the result is that you're going to be immersed in God's Spirit. And you're also going to be immersed in God's fire. And of course, there's a raging debate. Is that a good thing or a bad thing? Or do we associate the being immersed in the Spirit with the tongues of fire on the day of Pentecost, for example? Well, I think the easiest solution is in Luke chapter 3 and verse 17. His winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clear his threshing floor, to gather the wheat into his barn, and he will burn the chaff with unquenchable fire. At least in the immediate context, it appears the fire is not a good thing. And so what it seems to indicate, John is talking about his own practice. I immerse people in water. Well, at least those that are willing to be immersed. I'm not forcing people to be immersed. I'm not sneaking up behind them and pushing them into the Jordan River. But if they're willing to submit, I will immerse them. But Jesus will immerse everybody. Nobody will escape the immersion of Jesus. And you're either going to be immersed in God's Spirit, or you're going to be immersed in fire. You're either going to be the wheat that is gathered into God's barn, or you're going to be the chaff that's going to be burned with unquenchable fire. And so it's the same act of Jesus. The crucifixion of Jesus is a two-edged sword that saves those from their sins that are willing to repent and turn away, but it's also the judgment against all sinners who refuse to repent of their sins. And what's really interesting is that, of course, the most common thing that's poured out in the Old Testament is blood because of the sacrificial system. But other than that literal outpouring of blood, there were two great figurative outpourings the Old Testament repeatedly talked about. The one is the outpouring of the Spirit, and the other is the outpouring of God's wrath in judgment, which is portrayed as, and you know it, fire. And so again, John's taking the outpouring passages of the Old Testament, the outpouring of the Spirit. When's that going to happen? Jesus is going to bring it to pass. But instead of using the term outpouring, I'm going to use the term immersion. I'm going to focus on the result, not the act itself. And when it comes to those opposed to God, he's going to immerse them in God's wrath, in fire. There is one New Testament passage that actually refers to the outpouring of the Spirit using that language, and that's in Titus chapter 3. We often overlook it, perhaps because of the division of the verse, the way it occurs. So in verse 5, Paul's, of course, talking about our salvation, not on the basis of deeds that we've done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. And just like John was not talking to a handful of apostles, Jesus is going to immerse you in the Spirit. Paul is not here talking about a handful of apostles that upon whom God richly poured out the Holy Spirit. God's people have had God's Spirit poured out on them in fulfillment of what the Old Testament had foretold. And this is what you see repeatedly throughout the Old Testament. So in Joel chapter 2, of course, which we've already read Peter's quotation of that, in Acts, it's all flesh upon whom God pours out his Spirit. Now, again, that's not to be understood in the broadest literal application. I mean, cat skin is flesh. Hamburger meat in Publix is flesh. Has God's Spirit been poured out on that too? Well, the phrase all flesh most often means Israel, God's people. We'd say everybody. But everybody understood is within whatever our group is that our primary reference is to. Same thing kids do. Well, everybody's going to be at the party on Friday night. Well, all 7 billion people on the... No, but everybody in our group, you know, that we're considering here. And this is the flesh, all flesh, Israel, that Joel is talking about, Joel chapter 2. But notice the other passages where you find the outpouring of the Spirit. Isaiah chapter 32 is another judgment passage. Verse 14, the palaces have been abandoned, the populated city forsaken. Hill and watchtower become caves forever, a delight for wild donkeys, a pasture for flocks. Until, verse 15, the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fertile field, the fertile field a forest, and so on. So in other words, you've got this barren land. If God's Spirit, like water, is being poured out on it, what's going to happen? That water, that rain, is going to, you know, cause the plants to grow, and not just to become little plants, but a mighty forest. That's the abundance and the potency with which God pours out his Spirit. And then just a few chapters over, chapter 44, and it's part of this complex of the servant songs of Isaiah, we come to chapter 44. Now listen, O Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen. So the nation is being addressed here. Thus says the Lord who made you, formed you from the womb, who will help you. Do not fear, O Jacob, my servant. And you, Jeshurun, whom I've chosen, for I will pour out water on the thirsty land, streams on the dry ground. Same imagery from the previous chapter. I got barren land because there's no water to make anything grow, but I'm going to pour out the water and it's going to grow. But is it literal water we're talking about? Is it literal barren ground? No. I will pour out my Spirit on your seed my blessing on your offspring. They will spring up among the grass like poplars by streams of water. This one will say, I am the Lord's. That one will call on the name of Jacob. Another will write on his hand, belonging to the Lord, and will name Israel's name with honor. And so God's Spirit's poured out on Israel and all of the offspring, the descendants of Israel. Ezekiel chapter 39. Of course, there's a whole series of passages about the Spirit that God will renew us with, a place within us, a Spirit that will cause dead Israel to come to life in the valley of dry bones. And all of that is concluded in chapter 39. Verse 25 says, God will restore the fortunes of Jacob, have mercy on the whole house of Israel. I will be jealous for my holy name. They will forget their disgrace and their treachery. I will bring them back from the peoples. They will know I am the Lord their God. And notice verse 29, I will not hide my face from them any longer, for I will have poured out my Spirit on the house of Israel. So, you know, Ezekiel's been using this phrase, the whole house of Israel. And this is whom God is blessing and seeking to pour His Spirit out upon. And again, not just one or two people, not some special measure of the Holy Spirit. God's going to pour out His Spirit upon them all. And we could also look at Zechariah chapter 12, where it's the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem that are said to have the Spirit poured out upon them. But what's the point of all of this? Well, probably could go to no better place than Joel again, where Joel has a series of curses that Joel pronounces against the people because they've not been faithful, and we don't even know what their sin specifically is. And then God, because of their repentance, he's one of the few prophets that indicates he was successful in getting the people to repent, God restores all the things that were lost, all of the years of deprivation caused by the locusts, everything's restored. So what was taken away has been given back in even greater abundance. So that's good, right? Yeah. But the prophet says, but in the future, God's going to do something even more extraordinary. Not just give you back what you used to have and give it back in greater quantity like Job. One day, God's going to pour out His own Spirit and give it to you. His own presence, His own life, His own self. That's what that means. Not something mystical, not something strange, not something even that's necessarily miraculous. You know, I think what's being indicated is that on the day of Pentecost, you know, among all the things that were prophesied in the Old Testament, when the Messiah comes, He will reestablish the rule of God in the house of David, establish the kingdom, the rule of God. And forgiveness of sins will be truly available. And God's Spirit's going to be poured out. And those are just a handful of a number of things that were to happen when the Messiah came. Now, the Messiah, if Jesus is the Messiah, He's come. And He's accomplished His work. Did He establish the rule of God? Yes, He did. Did He bring forgiveness of sins? Yes, He did. And did He pour out God's Spirit like the prophets foretold? Was the Spirit of God poured out richly upon us all, like Paul says? Was it poured out on the whole house of Israel? Was it poured out on the inhabitants of Jerusalem? Was it poured out on God's people, in other words? Yes, it was. Does that mean we can all speak in tongues? No. Does it mean we can lay hands on people and give them the power to work miracles? That's not what Holy Spirit baptism is. It's just an image for the fact that we live our lives completely immersed in the Spirit of God, and we need to live like it. And just as we live within the Spirit lives within us. It's a mutual, reciprocal relationship. And because the Spirit has come, He does different things. And He had a unique relationship with the apostles because, as Jesus told the apostles, He will equip you to do your work. He will cause you to remember the things I've taught you. He will teach you the things I couldn't teach you at the time because you weren't ready for it. Is that something the Spirit's going to do for me? No, not in the same way He did it for the apostles. But that was unique to His special relationship with the apostles, not because they possessed the Spirit in some special measure. And did the Spirit give certain people the ability to work miracles? Yes, He did. Doesn't mean I do. And the Spirit does other things. But the point we're talking about here is the Spirit is here. The Spirit has come. God has given us His own self. And what an extraordinary blessing that is. What an extraordinary promise that it was. And that God has kept that promise and fulfilled that. And it's a sobering thought to remember that we are truly children of God. living within the Spirit of God, needing to produce the fruit of that Spirit, to have that same Spirit. If the Spirit of God is holy, we should be holy. If God's Spirit is merciful, we should be merciful. If God's Spirit is patience and self-control, then we need to have patience and self-control just as surely. So what does it mean for us to live within the Spirit of God? So let's think about that as we go throughout this week. So as always, we want to think about our relationship with the Lord and things we can do to be better and to do better, to walk more perfectly after God's Spirit. So we will do that at this time. Brent, do you have a song?
Number 184.
So we'll sing this song. And if there's some way we can be of help to you, let us know while we stand and sing.